So we are about to read God's word and hear it preached. Let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to bless His word to us. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank You, Lord, for His glorious resurrection. And as we read of that this morning and hear Your word concerning it, we pray, O Lord, that You would be present here with us, that Your Spirit would be granted to us, that we may have the strength to be able to focus and listen and not be distracted. Grant the fullness of Your Spirit to Your servant, that we may hear You speak through Him to us. And in all of this, Lord, we pray for You to be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start reading in chapter 27. At verse 62, Matthew 27:62, and we'll read through chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew 27, starting at verse 62, let us give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. On the next day, that is the day after His burial, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while He was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And indeed, He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring His disciples word. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of His word to us this morning. Our text is this morning for the sermon, verses 11 through 15, which we just read. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, friends and visitors, I find it significant that we just begun a series on living in the truth, and Lord willing, we'll return to it again next Sunday. But in thinking and working on that series about living in the truth, to now be led to preach on Easter, it's significant that also here we are confronted with truth. And we are reminded how truth is made evident, and yet it's not always so welcome. It's not always acceptable. To many, Easter is one of those kind of untouchable things. You're not allowed to have any kind of, negative talk. It's just supposed to be about a happy thing. It's kind of like Christmas. Many don't want to hear that Christmas was actually the beginning of humiliation. for our Lord and Savior. If you like to be reminded that the coming of Christ into this world, it was not a joyous sound to one and all. In fact, there were those who hated His arrival and tried to kill Him right away. So also about the truth of Easter. Well, sadly, few even know that it is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see it all around us, don't we? For the world, and sadly, even for much of what is called church, you see signs about it. Easter is about the Easter bunny and chocolate eggs and having Easter egg hunts. And then even if they do know that it's about the resurrection of Jesus, well, little is to be said, even if it's the truth, little is to be said that would spoil the fun of Easter. But we have to listen to the truth of what God tells us about this incredible event of the resurrection of our Lord. Resurrection. I wonder how many of us could even define it. Resurrection means the coming to life of a dead body and being reunited with the soul. That's what resurrection is. Jesus' body was truly dead, was buried, was in the tomb for 3 days, and His soul was in Sheol or Hades. But Hades didn't have the victory because Jesus rose from the dead and His soul was reunited with the body. And that body, as we confessed, was the self-same body that He suffered and died. And then our text shows that not everything was great fun on that first Easter Sunday. There was opposition. The light, the truth of the resurrection, it exposed the forces of darkness. Yeah, when Jesus Christ came into this world, He's called the light of the world, right? And who wouldn't like light? Well, especially that's true physically. We like light. We don't like to be in the dark. But spiritually, it's just like Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 and 20. And we read this just last Sunday. John 3, 19 and 20. Jesus said this, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? "Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest," or in the event that, "his deeds should be exposed. So men love the darkness rather than the light, because light reveals sin." Truth, as light reveals things we rather not see. And you see, it's because of that that continually there are two different reactions also to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And these two different kinds of reactions, that begins with Jesus' birth. It continues through His whole life and it comes to a climax in His death, but then also even at His resurrection. There are still two different responses. We see it here in our scripture reading. The two different responses. You see the devotion of His own over against the hatred of His enemies. You see the loving watch of the women over against the hostile watch of the soldiers. You see the women running to tell the joyful news to the disciples that the Lord is risen. Over against the soldiers running to tell the amazing and the dreaded news to the chief priests that the tomb is empty. What a contrast. So you see, at the resurrection of Jesus, there is this incredible contrast. It's a contrast between godly faith and what we have to call satanic darkness. This morning, let us from our text see, the demonic reaction to the light. But we see that so that we also would see. We see this even in the satanic darkness, the satanic reaction. We see the power and the majesty and the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Our theme is the enemies of Christ react to the truth of the resurrection. As you see in the bulletin, our first point is the truth of the resurrection is known and reported, especially verse 11. Now remember, the Gospel of Matthew, that was especially God's message to Israel of the coming of the Messiah, to the Old Covenant people of the Old Testament. Matthew, by the Spirit, declares how Jesus came to them, to the sons of Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he was full of grace and truth. And they had seen him. They had heard him speaking openly. And that was especially true of the chief priests, the church rulers. And yet, they turned against him. In their hatred, they plotted and planned to kill him. And now they've had their way. Jesus has died on that ugly, cruel cross. Remember, to Jews, as they read the Old Testament, dying on the cross was the most surest proof. They could go to the Bible and say, see, it's right there. It was proof that Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Because anyone who was crucified was clearly cursed of God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. So now the chief priests and the elders, they're convinced it's finally over. This hated man, this blasphemer from Nazareth, he's gone for good. But those words, they ring in their minds. They show it. You notice the truth has a way of hounding man. Matthew 27:63, as we read, they say to Pilate, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I'll rise. They remember it well. That Jesus spoke of rising from death. They heard it. He said it openly. And they couldn't get it out of their minds. The truth pursues them. And so they go to Pilate and they ask for a guard. And this way they'll make the tomb secure. You see their kind of fear of the truth. And of course Pilate, well, he's all in favor. Pilate has a lot to lose about the truth. After all, remember, 3 times Pilate had officially declared Jesus to be innocent. And yet, in order to please the people, Pilate had committed Jesus to be crucified. So now, he's more than happy to give permission to the chief priests to say to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Gave them authority over Roman guards to go there and watch that tomb. And in this we see how the leaders of the day, both the church and the state, they're busy trying to defeat the truth. And remember, it's the very truth that is kind of ringing in their ears and minds. But in the midst of this, we see Jesus. And he has all power and all thoughts in his hands because his word is ever living. Yeah, even while he is in the grave in his body, the word, the truth, it's alive. See, they think that everything's in their control. And yet the next morning, well, it's really the beginning of trouble. The next morning was Sunday morning. And brothers and sisters, Sunday morning would never be the same in all the rest of history. In fact, as a bit of an aside, literally in Matthew 28, verse 1, when it says, it translates it in English, the first day of the week, literally, that is the first of the new Sabbaths. That's literally what it says. First of the new Sabbaths. On that Sunday, here come the guards to report. Think of it. The guards come and they report. They report the very thing that the chief priests had feared the most. That which they knew deep within themselves. And then verse 11 says they reported all the things that had happened. And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us wondering what all they reported. Now, we don't maybe have all of it, but we know some of what this was, of these things that had happened. We read it in Matthew 28, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is what happened. This is what they reported. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Doesn't say they died, but they became like as if they were dead. So do you see it? Here's the power of God against all the power of Rome and all the power and the influence of the Jews. Think of it. These Roman soldiers, they saw it all. In fact, no one saw it closer than them. These guards saw the truth of the resurrection better than anyone else. And we're told that they reported this eyewitness account. They reported it to the leaders of the church. And then the council met. You know, it's like an emergency session meeting. And you see how in all of this, Jesus sees to it that this high council, these rulers of old Israel, they would hear an eyewitness account of all what happened. That's the triumph that Jesus has in all of this. The joyous news of the resurrection, it wasn't just given to some kind of insiders, you know, let's not tell anybody else kind of thing. It was given to this broken down house of Israel. And you see, even now, at such a late time in their history, they hear the truth. They hear the gospel. They could yet receive the truth and have eternal life. This truth could be the key of the kingdom to open the kingdom to them. But our text shows something else. It shows that in fact this truth, the same truth, was a key to close the kingdom to them. Let's go on and look at our second point. In our second point, we see the truth is rejected. Well, how will this high council of Israel react? You know, what will they do now? The truth has been declared. The facts are unquestioned. These guards aren't going to come and tell them lies. They know it. But brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, don't forget this. The truth ultimately deals with us. With you and me. Truth is light, as we saw earlier. And truth as light exposes our evil hearts. And you see, unless we and others are given a new heart, new birth, like what we read in John chapter 3, unless we have that new heart by nature, we hate the light. We hate the truth. We don't want the truth about us. We don't want to have to face our guilt. And that's exactly what happened with this council. They had committed Jesus to trial. And they had ultimately pulled the strings, if you will, to have him nailed to the cross. And you see, given that, they would now have to face the truth of that, but also, now he's risen. Here's the living prophet, priest, and king before us again. So you see, they had to do something. That's the way it is with truth. You can't do nothing. Truth always demands a response. To put another way, there is no neutrality when it comes to truth. In other words, you can't sit on the fence, as we say. You see that here. What do? Well, the only other reaction to bowing and submission and in repentance and saying, what did we do? We sinned. We sinned greatly and so on. The only other reaction is to reject the truth. No middle ground. And of course, when they reject the truth, they begin to try to stop it from spreading. They know right away that this truth of the resurrection, it's going to get out to the people. So they set out to try to stop it. Verse 12 says, they consulted together. Wow, they've done this before. And now they do it again. Brothers and sisters, one rather painful reality for those of us who know the truth and by God's grace, who believe it. One of the painful realities is that we have to know is this. That when truth is proclaimed, when it's made known, then we will also see a pouring out of the power of sinful rejection. We won't face neutrality. We won't face silence. We will face the lie. And here too, we see that everything is put in service to the lie. And brothers and sisters, that's also what we see as we go on in that series of Living in the Truth. We go through the law, the Ten Commandments. In each one of those commandments, as man rejects the truth of each one, then each commandment is put in service to the lie. In other words, man rejects the truth of each commandment. You know, authority, the Sabbath day, adultery, or sexual sin, and on, each one. What coveting is. I've heard the most imaginative and creative ideas, man-made ideas of what it is to covet. So that we're never guilty of it. Everything's put in service to the lie. When man rejects the truth of each commandment, he turns it into serving the lie. And here it's really astounding. As we read in verse 64 of chapter 27, they are concerned with deception. They say, so the last deception will be worse than the first. I'll be open with you and admit that I actually thought about preaching a sermon just on that. You think about it. Truly, this last deception by them was way worse than the first. The very thing they claimed to be so concerned about was guilt, was true of them. They offer a bribe. We don't have time to go into it, but that was a terrible sin in the Old Testament, and they knew that. Remember, this is by the church leaders, but this is by the council. The teachers about the truth of bribes. But yeah, they had done this before, right? Think of the money they gave to Judas so that he would betray Jesus. And then, well, they thought that worked out pretty well. So, let's do it again. It says they gave a large sum of money. Literally, it's a sufficient sum. In other words, whatever it would take, we'll pay you. It's obvious. They see that, you know, things have gone wrong and they're trying to fix it up, right? You see that judgment that they're heaping upon themselves? Even though they know the truth. And they tried to reject it before and tried to do things. Now they face it all over again and they still flat out reject it. But yeah, that's not all they do. As the truth is rejected, we also see in our third point, a new truth is planned and proclaimed. Verses 13 to 15. Well, this is a very important understanding about truth. When man rejects truth, you know, he can't just stay there. He can't just say, no, I don't believe it. He has to put something else in its place. Even if he has to create a so-called new truth. And I pray that we remember that. Because it's part of the warfare we're in. In every part of our life, it's the cultural warfare we're confronted with. And a key verse from the Bible about this is Romans 1:25. I'll read a phrase to you from that. It's a very important passage. Romans 1 verse 25. It says, they exchange the truth for the lie. Study that word exchange. It's very important. To exchange something means you take what's there, you take it away, and you put something else in its place, right? That's exchanging. So you see, they put a lie in the place of the truth, and then they don't say, well, we'll believe a lie. They don't say that. They put it in a place of it. So they say, we're going to put this there, and this is now the truth. See? That's exchanging the truth for the lie. It's not that they believe the lie. They believe that it's now the truth. That's what happens here. It's what we might call a satanic brilliance. Because remember, Satan, he's wise, he's smart, he's clever, but he's also a fool. So look at the satanic brilliance. How they try to undo truth by making a new one. Well, before we do that, let's make no mistake. Here too, unbelief will always have a response. Unbelief is never silent. It can't be. Remember, man has to believe in something. He has to believe in something. He's made that way. And here we see how they create this ridiculous plan and they follow it religiously. Verse 13. Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Wow, wow. If the guards were asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole the body? Brilliant, huh? And Roman guards? You study about Roman guards going to sleep while they're on duty? They would be executed. Yeah, well, they kind of take care of that too, the council does. In verse 14 it says, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So yeah, you should be executed for admitting that, which of course wasn't even the truth, but we'll keep you out of trouble. So you see, in the midst of rejection, here is the old ruined house of Israel slipping away into further depths of unrighteousness and guilt. And brothers and sisters, may it be a very clear lesson to us. And there are so many passages in the scriptures which teach this in various ways, that when the truth is known, and when the truth is rejected, and when another truth is put in its place, You see, apart from God's grace, such sin and such guilt, it worms its way into a person's heart and life. It's like yeast or like leaven. It spreads and it spreads. It gets worse and it gets worse. It's not dormant. It's not inactive, in other words. And that's what we see. The scriptures even tell us, our text says that. This new truth, it went on. Verse 15 says, they took the money, did as they were instructed. And then it says, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In other words, it was the case that day when Matthew by the Spirit was writing. But it's also still true today, isn't it? It's true today in this sense, that many celebrate Easter, but they laugh and scoff at the idea that this is about a physical resurrection. You see, today too, man has replaced the truth with new truth, which is ultimately lies. It would be interesting, maybe even in our discussion, to discuss the various kinds of new truths that have been created. Maybe the most common, in my understanding and thinking of this, the most common new truth or lie is that many say they believe in the resurrection. You'll hear it from many churches today. They believe in the resurrection, but they spiritualize it. Right? It's not a physical coming back to life. It's a principle to give us hope. That's what it is. To many, the idea of Easter is about hope. And the thing is, it sounds so good. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read some verses there. And leave your Bibles open because we'll return to it later again. 1 Corinthians 15. Just to explore this present new truth that Easter is just about hope. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 14. We'll read a few verses there. It says this, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now look especially at verse 19. I want to make a point here. I know it's most common to read this as if the only is about in this life. That's how the English translation has it, right? It's put together. If in this life only. And that's why most commentators, if not all of them, they'll focus on the idea that Paul, by the Spirit, is saying that our hope is more than in this life, but the hope is also in the next life. Which, of course, is true. But, listen carefully, that word only, in the original Greek, it's closest to hope. So you see, the only grammatically can refer to hope in Christ. So this is how it could rightly be translated. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If in this life we only have hope in Christ. It's a more literal and direct translation. And you see, brothers and sisters, it makes the most sense. Let me explain why. If you take the context and you take the argument from the previous verses, the point that Paul is making is this. That we have something certain. That our hope, in a sense, is already realized even in this life. Because Christ is risen. And therefore we have more than hope.
We have certainty.
And that's the point here. The point is that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, we already have a down payment, as the Bible calls it. A down payment of our resurrection. That's how certain it is. That's why Jesus called the first fruits of the resurrection. But sadly today, many continue to hold to this nice sounding lie. You know, that Easter is about hope in some vague and general sense. I read a news headline that, you know, 2 in 3 people will be in church on Easter, and that the day continues to be the source of great hope. Well, God tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is something more. It is about a certainty. It is, as we confessed earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, it is a sure pledge, guarantee of our glorious resurrection. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, here in our text, I pray we see the struggle of the power of the lie over against the power of the truth. And it's exactly based on how that struggle goes that here at the end of Matthew, we see the end, we see the close of old Israel. And you remember how in Acts we saw how that was worked out in history, right? It kept, as it were, snowballing. But it's not the end of the proclamation of the truth. Because Jesus takes that calling away from old Israel and he gives it to the new Israel, as we've seen in Acts. It's so important to remember that at the end of Matthew, the risen Lord Jesus declares this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the risen Lord or Master of the vineyard. Thinking of the parable in Matthew 21, where it's very clear that those who are unfaithful, he destroys, and then he gives the vineyard to others. And there it's declared. He gives the keys of the kingdom to a people, to a church that bears the fruit of the vineyard or of the kingdom. So, the truth is, the Lord is truly risen. He is made the glorious Lord again. And the truth of the resurrection marches on. Yeah, even in the face of all the lies, the truth is clear. You think of it. I'm sure the progressives in our culture today, they'll even try to get rid of this. Probably they have already. I just haven't read it. But even in the way we mark history, you know, this year is called AD 2013, right? 2013. AD. That's from the Latin Anno Domini. And as you probably know, even the American Constitution ends with AD, this and that year. That term, AD, Anno Domini, means the year of our Lord. That's what it means. That's how we mark history. This is the year of our Lord, 2013. That declares every time we say, today's March 31st, isn't it? Yeah, March 31st, 2013. We don't think of it, but we're really saying, our Lord lives and He rules. It's 2013 AD. How many people are taught that in our schools today? Now, please, I hope you have your Bibles open still to 1 Corinthians 15. By way of further conclusion, let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As you know, fallen asleep means those who have died in faith in Jesus, right? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And all those who are made alive, that's all those in Jesus Christ. As it says right away in the next verse. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, notice, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So you see, the first part of the resurrection, it's already taken place. Christ has risen. And he rules. He rules in order to build his kingdom, to pray for us, as we confess earlier. And yeah, at the end, when he returns, he will deliver that kingdom to the Father. And that will be the end of all rule and all authority and power. In other words, the time will come when the conflict, when the war of the truth against the lie, the time will come that will be over. But till then, we who are his, we who have resurrection life in Jesus Christ, we live by the power of the risen Lord. In a true sense, as we reflected from Colossians earlier, we have died with Christ, and in a true sense, we are raised with him. And so, we're given a warfare. We're given the warfare to put to death, to put off the old man with his deeds. Fight and kill the lie in all the places that God calls you to be and to do and to live. And put on the new man, as it says, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ. Well, he created the new man, right? So we put on the new man. We keep on being reformed by the truth. That's what it is to live in the truth. It's to live by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as we will sing in response, in Jesus, the song of triumph has begun. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our risen Lord and Master. We thank you for the new life we have in him. May we experience it, not just simply know the truths about it, but experience the truth in our life so that we more and more grow to live it and to love it, even as it exposes the ugliness about ourselves, because that ugliness is covered over in the blood of Christ. May we continue to glory in Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. Bless your word to us, to our hearts and to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.